The superscription of this psalm reminds me of what John shared earlier. You know, Top Lady, in his experience, wrote a song, and that song we're using in worship now. That is exactly what David did. So the superscription of the psalm says that it is written by David, and also it is a lament psalm by classification. And the title, if you look at it, "To the Choir Master with Stringed Instruments, a Psalm of David." The title is a very specific instruction, and it has a specific recipient. It is addressed to the choir master. The choir master is one word they use to describe the director of music or the director of worship before. So this is an experience of David. He wrote the song, but he wrote it with the intention of it to be used for worship. That's why he has a very specific instruction to the choir master. It has to be sung in worship. Now, according to references, some interpreters call this the evening psalm, indicating that the psalm was a prayer of trust for worship offered by David at the close of a long, tiring, and trouble-filled day. Many commentators believe that Psalm 3 and 4 are connected. You know, last week, John was asking me, looks like Psalm 4 is similar to Psalm 3. Indeed, it is. It's connected. Now, with reference to sleep, for example, in Psalm 3, he referred to sleep in verse 5. I lay down and slept, past tense. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. In Psalm 4, in verse 8, in peace I will both lie down and sleep. It's future. So in reference to that sleep, commentators believe that Psalm 3 is a morning prayer, and Psalm 4 is an evening prayer. Now, being related, that makes Psalm 4 also a lament, just like Psalm 3. Now, if this connection between Psalm 3 and Psalm 4 exists, then we can safely assume that the background, the historical background or the context, is David fleeing from Absalom, his son. So it's the same background as Psalm 3. We don't need to elaborate on that. But right here, right at this very moment, we learn a very valuable insight. Because we see that when David prays to God concerning a specific situation in his life, he does not offer a one-off prayer. Now, sometimes we do that. We have an issue, we pray to the Lord, and then we stop, and then we say, oh, well, I already gave it to the Lord, I don't need to pray about it. But here we learn that David, the same issue, the same background, the same situation, he keeps on praying. He prayed again. He prayed in the morning. Now he made another song, a prayer, for evening. And we will find in the Psalms that there are a lot of Psalms that it's like a repetition. He keeps praying the same prayer. Similar prayer, different words. It's just, you will see that it is a different occasion, but he's talking about the same event in his life. Now, this reminds me of Jesus' parable on the persistent widow in Luke chapter 18. You're familiar with that? Well, let me just read it to you. Jesus said this, and he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. He said, "In a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in the city who kept coming to him saying, 'Give me justice against my adversary.' For a while he refused, but afterward he said to himself, 'Though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming.' And the Lord said, 'Hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect who cry out to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? A wonderful insight that we can follow. Pray, pray, pray. Don't go weary in praying, because the scripture suggested, the people of God exemplified it. David himself, as we study his psalm now, did the same thing. Well, there's a slight difference between the morning prayer and the evening prayer of David. Again, seems that in reference to sleep, we've seen that, but there's more significant difference, and that's what we're going to study this morning. I've given four parts for the outline of our study this morning. First is David's plea for relief, that's verse 1. David's proposal for repentance of his enemies, that's verses 2 to 5. David's petition for divine blessings for his supporters, and David's peaceful assurance, that's in verse 7 and 8. So let's begin. Verse 1. So while Psalm 3 begins with David pouring out his distress to God, Psalm 4 begins with David calling out to God to hear his plea in the midst of this painful ordeal. Answer me when I call, O God. O God of my righteousness, you have given me relief when I was in distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. It is a fitting follow-up to his lament in Psalm 3. It is quite evident that in this psalm, David must have calmed down a little bit. Psalm 3 was more of emotionally, stirred up, agitated. But here, in Psalm 3, he started with his problem. It was in the morning. Towards the evening, probably he has begun to meditate and contemplated who God is, but that's what he did in Psalm 3. And then when he did Psalm 4, he's a little bit calmed down. We can notice in the tone. Verse 1 begins and ends with a plea to be heard. You see, answer me when I call. Hear my prayer. And in between this parallel call or plea for answered prayer, David's basis for crying to God in between. So there are three I can find. First, he said, O God of my righteousness. Some commentaries suggested that this is a common mode of expression in the Hebrew language. But what it really means is my righteous God. Hear my prayer. Answer me when I call, O my righteous God. Some opine that because of the pronoun my attached to the righteousness, David is conveying that God is the source of his righteousness. He's talking about his righteousness, but he's acknowledging that God is his righteousness. Could be. Well, but both can be contextually acceptable, but personally, I would lean more on the former suggestion that David's plea, put in modern language that we have today, should read, answer me when I call, O my righteous God. Actually, NIV translated it that way. Why would I say that? Well, it is true that God is the source of righteousness for anyone justified before God. Knowing David's testimony leading up to this event, I don't believe at all that David is appealing to God on the basis of his righteousness. Even if he acknowledges that God is the source of righteousness, David's confession in Psalm 51 is one of my support for saying that David is not appealing according to his righteousness at all. Hence, his plea for relief is based on God's righteousness. That's why I think it's more fitting to say, answer my prayer when I call, oh my righteous God. Because it is by God's righteousness that David based his appeal. God is righteous. David knows that. God is righteous and God will always do the right thing. David trusts God and God alone. David didn't trust himself. That's why his prayer is based on the righteousness of God. Secondly, you have given me relief when I was in distress. Well, very obvious. It's past tense. It's past perfect. It's something that God has done in the past and he's continuing to do. And this is another motivation for David to run to God for help. His God's past deliverance. The word distress literally means a tight place. And the word relief means open space. You see the connection? He's in a very tight place. And God will always open up and give him relief that he is in an open place. He can move around. Well, the popular David and Goliath story, for example. We all know that it ended in victory for David. But that event has been preceded by a lot of tight places for David. 1 Samuel 17, 34-37, David said this. It was assuring Saul, for example. David said to Saul, "Your servant used to keep sheep for his father. And when there came a lion or bear and took a lamb from the flock, I went after him and struck him and delivered it out of his mouth. And if he arose against me, I caught him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has struck down both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, for he has defiled the armies of the living God." But look what David said in the final statement. And David said, the Lord, who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. Sometime later, it was Saul who has been chasing David in order to kill him because David became a threat to Saul's throne. And the story goes on to say that God delivered David from Saul. So on God's past deliverance, David is motivated to run to God for present help. In Psalm 46, verse 1, he said this, "God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble." Present help. Because of God's past actions of deliverance, it not only assures us of his power to save, but it also demonstrates his desire to save. God wants to save his people. But the greatest demonstration of God's past deliverance is the salvation that we experience in Christ. For some of us, we can look back, you know, in a near history, near past. And we can see, oh, on this day, on that day, I heard the gospel and the Lord made me accept him. That's true. That's past of the past deliverance. But do you know that God's saving of us went far to eternity past? Because he said in Ephesians 1, verses 4 to 5, that he chose us to be saved in Christ even before the foundation of the world. How past can be past to think that God has delivered us in the past? So if you claim to be saved today, that you are a born-again Christian, you can look back to your past and see how God has orchestrated the events of your life so that you can hear and believe the gospel of truth. But remember, the choosing of you by God went way, way beyond that. Even before the foundation of the world. He has delivered you from darkness into His marvelous light. The third element, He says, be gracious to me. This is the third motivator for God, for David in his text, to come to the Lord. God's grace. David acknowledged that he doesn't deserve anything, but that God is a gracious God. Grace is defined as an undeserved favor, or a favor bestowed on someone undeserving. David here is appealing on the gracious attribute of God to hear his prayers. His deliverance is solely based on the grace of God. Similarly, our deliverance from sin, according to Paul in Ephesians 2:8, is by grace. It says, by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. So in summary, David's plea for relief is grounded in who God is and what He has done in David's life in the past. He is righteous and gracious, and He has proven Himself to be a deliverer in David's past tight situations. Many circumstances, physical or spiritual, I believe that we all have our share of deliverance. Let's look back. Let's acknowledge God's righteousness. He did it because He's a righteous God. He does the right thing. He did it because He's a gracious God. We didn't deserve that, those deliverance in very tight situations, but God did it anyway because He is gracious. Who God is and what He has done ought to motivate us to cry out to Him in difficult circumstances. That's lesson number one. Next, David's proposal for repentance of his enemies. Now, another significant feature of this evening prayer is David's attitude towards his enemies. If you look at Psalm 3, David mentioned his enemies, but he mentioned it in a more imprecatory way. You know, he mentioned them, God, you, what did he say? You strike all my enemies. You know? You break the teeth of the wicked. But here, his tone is somewhat changed. In verse 2, David shifts his attention from God to his enemies. Addressing his enemies, or those involved in persecuting him, is said in verse 2 to 5, and we shall read this. Verses 2 to 5, O men. The word men there, actually men of rank. So it's a military term. So it refers to those people who are fighting. Oh men, how long shall my honor be turned into shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? But know that the Lord has set apart the godly for Himself. The Lord hears when I call to Him. Be angry or be agitated, be stirred up. That's what the word really means. And do not sin. Ponder in your hearts on your beds and be silent. Offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. Of course, we're not to suppose that these men are there listening to David, although he was addressing them in the psalm. They were not there. Undoubtedly, he was referring to Absalom and those who follow Absalom. But they were not there. We will ask a question later on. We'll try to answer the question. So what's the point of talking to them when they're not there? But he was addressing his enemies at this point. Let's look at his proposal for them. There are four things in this proposal. Number one, for them to consider that their actions are offensive and dishonoring and are the results of deception. That's the first thing. He wants them to consider. He wants them to know that they are offensive. Oh men, how long shall my honor be turned into shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? That's the first thing he wanted them to realize. How long? You've been following deception. You've been deceived. You've been fighting for the wrong cause. How long will you continue doing that? The second thing that he wanted to convey to them is to realize that God is the protector of his chosen people. But know, he said, but know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. God is the protector of his chosen people, and David, being the chosen king of God, will eventually be restored to his throne. David knows that. Because David's kingship is not his own choosing. He knew that he was chosen by God to govern Israel. In fact, when he was chosen by God, it was to replace Saul, but he didn't just jump in and took Saul's throne. He knew exactly that God is going to do it. And this time when he was overthrown, he knew that God would bring him back. The Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. The third is to realize that God is the third one is that David acknowledges the people's right to be angry, but warned them against sinning in their anger. What's the connection here? What's the connection? David acknowledged that the people have the right to be angry. David knows that he has not been faultless in this situation. David knew that his actions has stirred them up. The way he treated Absalom, his son, after the murder of Amnon, calls for Absalom to be provoked to anger. Our scripture is very clear. Parents, do not provoke your children to wrath, but admonish them. Raise them up in the word. Because they can be provoked. We can be provoked. We have the natural tendency to be angry. One of the characters of God is God is a God of wrath. And if we were made in the image of God, the connection is there. We ought to be. We can be angry. So we cannot just demand for people, you don't need to be angry. And then what we do is just to provoke them. We do all these things that make them angry. And when they get angry, we tell them, don't be angry. We can't. David said, be angry. He acknowledges that these people can be angry because of what he has done, especially his son, Absalom. It is understandable to be upset. But at the same time, David warned them and said, be angry, but do not sin. David admonished that they ponder carefully their course of action when they are angry. Because our emotions can be steered by difficult situations and we can be provoked to anger, but regardless of what we feel, our actions, when it is violating the holiness of God, it will always be met by God with judgment and discipline. So be angry, he said, but do not sin. But if you're like me, I cannot remember a time that I got angry and did not sin. Sin always follows my anger. That's why every time we had confrontations, either with my family and with other people, once I get angry, I lose. Because I'll end up sinning. And that's the whole problem of being angry. James said that the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. As humans, it is very, very, very difficult, not impossible, but it is very difficult to be angry but not sin. And yet David understands that. Part of his proposal to his enemies is that, you know, acknowledging that they can be angry, but admonishing them not to sin. He warned them against sinning in their anger. Number four, to heed his call for them to repent and put their trust in the Lord. Offer right sacrifices, he said. The New American Standard Bible and the King James, the phrase is offer the sacrifices of righteousness. That's how it's being rendered. Note that at this time, the Ark of the Covenant is returned to the city. The story, if you look at 2 Samuel, the Ark of the Covenant was returned to the city. That means that they will continue the daily ritual of offering sacrifices to God. And David is admonishing them to offer the sacrifices with their conscience right with God. Now, Albert Barnes made this comment. I'd like to show it to you. The exhortation here may be either that as his enemies were now in possession of the usual seat of public worship, they would conduct the worship of God by keeping up the regular daily sacrifice. Or more probably, it means that in view of their sins, particularly in this rebellion, and as the result of the calm reflection in which he had exhorted them in verse 4, they should now manifest their repentance and their purpose to turn to God by presenting to him an appropriate sacrifice. They were sinners. They were engaged in an unholy cause. He exhorts them to pause, to reflect, to turn to God, and to bring a sacrifice for their sins that their guilt may be blotted out. That's the whole picture here. And put your trust in the Lord. Turn from your evil ways and confide in God in holy arrangement and submit to Him. David exhorts them to trust in the Lord instead of following the schemes of men. Applying this principle to our time, the right sacrifices for sin has been offered already. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, God has provided for Himself that required sacrifice. And all we need to do is trust in the completed work of Christ. That principle applies to us now in that sense. Now, it is interesting to note that David is making all this proposal to his enemies who are not there in a prayer to God. Now, it makes us think, why would David do that? Let me propose this. David believes that ultimately only God could bring about such a change in their heart. Only God can change the heart of his enemies. That's why while he was addressing them, he was addressing them in the presence of God. He was making it a prayer. It's just like, Lord, let them realize this. We will do well if we will heed this principle. If there's anyone you're praying for and they're really stubborn and hard-headed, it is no help if you go head to head with them in a debate or an argument. Let God fight that battle for you. The third part of our outline, David's petition for divine blessings for his supporter. Now in verse 6, David shifts his attention to those who were supporting him. There are many who say, who will show us some good? That's the question. His followers were wanting to know if they're now deposed king would still lead them into a victorious future. The question from his followers really was, will following David result in good? Did I make the right decision to follow David? Will it turn out good for me? Now, in light of this uncertainty, David appealed to God, praying, Lord, lift up the light of your face upon us. The NIV translates Jesus, let the light of your face shine upon us, O Lord. This petition of divine blessing upon those who remain faithful actually is a quote. It's partly a quote from Numbers chapter 6. Numbers chapter 6, verses 24 and 25. Numbers 6, 24 and 25, we find this as Aaron said this, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Usually we use that when we want to bless someone. But that is a very powerful words that Aaron, the first high priest, is using to bless Israel. This is a request for the fullness of God's divine favor to rest upon those who trust in the Lord. And the request, as we have seen earlier, is founded on God's gracious attribute. Be gracious unto them. And finally, in the outline that we have, David's peaceful assurance, verse 7 and 8. In the final statement in this psalm, David's dependence and absolute trust in the Lord is evident. When he compared the joy that he has with material blessings, you have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. Sometimes this is what we want, right? To be blessed materially. We work so that we can have material blessings. We strive a lot of things in this earth so that we will receive material blessings. When somebody gifts us with something, we are just rejoicing and so happy. You know, last Christmas, I'm so happy. I received a lot of presents. I'm wearing all the presents now, actually. I was really rejoicing of, you know, my family has really met the wish list I gave them. And it's not wrong to rejoice in that. But compare your rejoicing with the spiritual blessings that God is giving you. Which brings you more joy? Ask yourself, which is more, you know, satisfying, the spiritual blessings that God gives or the material blessings that you receive from your loved ones. That will determine, actually, how much you have trusted God. But the main thing here, however, is not the comparative degree of joy, but the anticipation of joy. You see, when David said this, you have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound, his situation hasn't changed yet. David expressed joy in his prayer even before his prayer is answered. His anxiety and distress are changed into calm assurance even before God has changed his situation. His prayer has changed him first before his situation changed. And that's the more important lesson that we should learn. While it is true that we are motivated to be happy by the circumstances that God orchestrates around us, it should not always be. Our joy and our happiness should be derived from the fact that we trusted God. And by praying and trusting God and giving Him all the burdens that we have in our difficult situation, that should change us. A lot of us pray to the Lord and say, I trust the Lord, and when we wake up in the morning, we're still depressed. We pray to God, we say, testify, I trust the Lord for this, and yet we run around like headless chicken, trying to find out a solution to what we have. Worrying, day in and day out. David's prayer has changed him even before God has changed his circumstances. And Psalm 8 is a declaration of his absolute trust. When he said in Psalm 8, in peace, I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. Lie down and sleep peacefully are the wishes of an anxious heart. They're but wishes of an anxious person, but they are a reality of the one who completely trusts in the Lord. Oh, I wish I could sleep well tonight. Oh, I wish I could lie down and sleep. Oh, I wish that I could in peace both lie down and sleep. But you know what? If we trust the Lord completely, just like David, it's not going to be a wish. It will be a reality. And David declared this. He said, in peace, I will both lie down and sleep. And what did he say next? For you alone, O God. For you alone, O Lord. For you alone, O Lord. Make me dwell in safety. Now, this doesn't mean David disregards or is ungracious for the support of his loyal followers. You know, we read in 2 Samuel that he was supported by Ittai the Gittite, who swore support to him. He was helped by the spying of Zadok and Abiathar, the priest. He was supported by Hushai, his friend, and all the other mighty men who went with him in his flight and later on became the mighty soldiers who defeated the army of Absalom. It doesn't mean that when David said, Lord, you alone, it doesn't mean that he doesn't acknowledge them. But David's acknowledgement that God alone is his protector indicates the truth that all the other men involved in his safety are but instruments of God's grace. And that's what we ought to think. We ought to be grateful for these people around us who encourages us and help us. But we ought to thank God and acknowledge that God is just using these people in order for us to be protected, to be encouraged, and to be strengthened. It is God. It is the sovereign Lord who controls all men and orchestrates all events to keep his chosen king safe. And it is God who uses these men and women around us to keep us secured. We ought to be thankful for them, to them, and to God for them. So in conclusion, both Psalm 3 and 4 have the backdrop of Absalom's rebellion against the reign of King David, God's chosen king for Israel at the time. Today we are in the world of many Absaloms. There are a multitude of Absaloms rebelling against and rejecting the reign of the ultimate chosen king, Jesus Christ. Well, in this scenario, there are those who are faithful followers and believers of Jesus Christ, the authentic Christians. But there are also those who are on the other side of the camp. They are the oppressors. They are the enemies of the cross. They are our enemies. With the life of David as an example, let us remember that no believer is immune from the trials and afflictions in life, especially those that are prompted by the enemies of God, or, pardon my use of the word, the minions of Satan. We always have that. The Apostle John said in 1 John 3:13, "Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you." Jesus himself said in John 15:18, "If the world hates you, know that it had hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." Now, the world's hate is not an abstract concept. They will do everything to express that hate. They will do everything to render us helpless in our Christian life. They will do everything to harm us. They will do everything to make our life difficult in this world. But in difficult times, it is very critical that we remember what David did. Cry out to the Lord. Only He can deliver us out of our trouble and grant us the rest for our body and spirit. We ought to take heart in David's declaration, "In peace, I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety." What about our adversaries? How do we deal with them? Well, we need to follow David's example of praying to God to be gracious and merciful to them as well, trusting that God alone can grant them repentance. Yeah, Paul admonished Timothy, and he said in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 to 26, "And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, after being captured by him to do his will." Pray for them. Pray for them. Jesus himself taught his disciples in Matthew chapter 5, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." Now, if you belong to the camp of those who do not believe in Jesus Christ, the ultimate King, our prayer is David's prayer for you as well. But know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears when we call to him. Ponder in your heart. Ponder in your own hearts on your beds and be silent. God has offered the only acceptable sacrifice for you, the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. Just like David, we pray that you put your trust in God. Let us pray. Father, once again, we thank you, Lord, for the encouragement of your word. We thank you for the truth. We thank you for the example of David, your chosen king, representing all that you have chosen to be with you and to reign with you in the future. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for being a righteous God. We thank you for all those times that you have proven yourself to be our deliverer. Even while we were yet enemies, Lord, Christ died for us to deliver us from sin. We praise you for your grace. Oh, Father, we do pray for those who have yet to know you, Lord. I pray that your word will just find its place in the heart of everyone, O Lord God, who hears this message. I pray, O God, that everyone will acknowledge the Lord Jesus Christ as the perfect sacrifice, O Lord God, the right sacrifice that you have offered for yourself in behalf of those who sin against you. And I pray, Lord, that everyone who hears this word will trust in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. I pray for those who are heavy laden, who are burdened. I pray, Lord, that your word will provide relief and comfort and assurance that we, while heavy laden in our heart, Lord, we'll be able to declare with David, "In peace, I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, Lord. You alone, O Lord, you alone make me dwell in safety." We thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.